of, possibly outside the particular message to us today, because it's tied in so much with Christ and God's purposes. Therefore, we'll have to be very brief if we're going to cover what I want to, and I'm going to make very few references to the scriptures, to turn them up, I mean, because you have them in front of you and you can do that at your leisure moments. There's far too many references, as you can see, to turn them up this morning and see them and read them, but you have time, I'm sure, when you can do that. So let me preface my remarks this morning by saying that for about 4,000 years, there have been thousands of people who have thought of this word, dreamt of it, longed for that which it stands to come, and there will be many thousands yet who will have an ardent longing to see the one who is represented by this name. Jewry, from its very inception, has looked for the Messiah. Jewry, at least a part of it, is still looking for Messiah. And we know from the scriptures that there will be those in the days to come, perhaps not very far distant, when the whole nation will mourn for him, and they'll long for him, and the day will come when they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. So that there have been literally millions of people who have looked for all that this word stands for. Now, what we want to do this morning is to find out some of the things that this word stands for. Can you not imagine that some of those, at least some of those 6 million Jews that were put to death, how they must have longed for the Messiah to come? He didn't come in their day. There have been other persecutions down through the centuries. He didn't come in their day. Does that mean that God has forgotten his promises? Does that mean that God doesn't care? Or does it mean that there are other aspects of his purposes which are being worked out now, and the day will come when once again the promises concerning the Messiah will begin to be fulfilled and he will come. He will not tarry forever. And then the glorious fulfillment will be realized. But we better start at the beginning. And so we're just going to take, first of all, number one, the relation of the Messiah foretold. The relation or relationship of the Messiah foretold. First of all, his connection with the human race. He has to be connected with the human race if he's going to do the human race any good. But there is a specific promise here, that it should be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. And then over in that second column, you'll notice that you have the fulfillment of these prophecies, so you can turn them up later. Now that begins the whole thing, and it began, you'll notice, with our first parents. The very first pair on the earth had this wonderful promise made to them, and although at that time there was no idea that the seed of the woman could be the Messiah, because Adam and Eve was not interested in the Messiah as such. They would be interested in a Redeemer. And so this promise was made to them. But as the purposes of God unfold, we shall see how this truth is elaborated and enlarged upon and developed. The second thought is that he was to come of the line of Shem. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that we must look to Noah as the father of three sons. And out of those three sons, one of them is chosen to be the progenitor of this Messiah. And the line is the line of Shem. And you get references to that in Genesis 9:24-27. What I want you to notice now as we proceed is this, that God is making a choice, a selection. Ham and Japheth, the two other sons, where do they come in? Well, as far as this promise is concerned, they just don't. They don't come in at all. It's been singled out that it should be Shem. Now, if we want to make just a little play upon words, then we know from this promise that the Messiah is to come of the Semitic race. But that's all it tells us. Now, of course, every one of you here are unconsciously this morning reading back into this all that you know about the Messiah. But supposing you've been living back in Noah's day, or at the time when this promise was given, you wouldn't know from that promise just how this thing was going to develop, and so we must go on. And we find, so, as we develop, that we begin to restrict the coming Messiah to a particular nation. And we all know that in Genesis 12, Abraham was chosen out of Ur of the Chaldees after God had scattered the nations as a result of their sins at the Tower of Babel, consummated there, shall we say. He calls Abraham. Now, to Abraham it was said that in thee and in thy seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. So what did that do? That eliminated Lot. That eliminated every other relative of Abraham and confined the promise to this man and this man alone. So up to this point there's been quite a lot of people that have been excluded from this particular blessing. Now we go on from there to see that to Abraham a promise was made, not only that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, but it was to be a specific seed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now what did that do? That eliminated whom? Ishmael. Ishmael was of the seed of Abraham, and God promised Abraham as a result of his plea all that Ishmael might live before thee. He said, no, I can't let him be the promised seed, but I will bless Ishmael. And so it was confined to Isaac. And then to Isaac the promise was continued, and we find that it was to be of the seed of Jacob, later to become Israel. Now, who did that eliminate? That eliminated Esau. And who was Esau? He was the brother of Jacob, but he was the descendant of Ishmael, Abraham through Ishmael. So he was out. And the line is narrowed down to the seed of Jacob or Israel. But then you remember as a result of this, Israel had 12 sons and they became 12 tribes, constituting the nation. And here we get the specific promise again that it should be of the line of Judah that the Messiah should come. And I want you just to look up this reference, Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10, because I think this is very specific and thrilling to read and to remember. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. Excuse me, I said verse 8, didn't I? Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gatherings of the people be. There's lots of things there that would take us today and next Sunday to go into in detail. But it's a specific promise. Now, one of the things that I'd like to point out is this. Will you go to Numbers chapter 2? And verse 3. Chapter 2 of Numbers and verse 3. And on the east side, now remember, the nation has gone out and they are in the wilderness and the tabernacle has been set up, or has been commanded to be set up. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, the sons of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. All right, what does that tell you? Anything? Well, let's go back and read verse 2. And every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of congregation shall they pitch. All right, what was this ensign? That was the standard of that particular tribe. Now, what was the standard of Judah? The lion. Can you give us a reference? You're absolutely right. So right back here in Genesis, you've got the lion of the tribe of Judah hinted at. And we know when we turn to the book of Revelation, that's the name that is given to Christ or the Messiah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, at the moment you start here with Genesis and this business, you go to Revelation for its consummation, and in between, you just fill in what gaps there are, and there are plenty. So you've got a whole Bible study here, and I mean the whole Bible to study, in order to understand all the significance associated with this name Messiah. But he's to be of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that's eliminated 11 other tribes. Now, just for an aside, how wonderful from a prophetic standpoint all this is, because as far as we've gone, God, it seems, has put difficulties in the way. It can't be this man, it can't be that man, it can't be these tribes. It's got to come right down to one specific person in one specific way. Now, if you're any sort of a mathematician, maybe you'll need one of these electric computers to go through with this. What are the chances of this prophecy concerning the Messiah and all that's involved, what are the chances of it being fulfilled? Well, long before computers were around, men had figured it out, and there'd be one in millions of this prophecy ever being fulfilled. Now, that's just an aside. That's nothing at all to do with the teaching that we're after, but just as an aside on the matter of prophecy. If the Bible isn't inspired, then I don't know what we're going to say. Prophecy declares that it is, for all these promises have come down. Now notice number 5 on your sheet. Not only is it to be of the line of Judah, but it's to be of a specific family. It's to be of the family of Jesse. How many families are eliminated? I don't know. Well, that's a good word. All but one, that answers it. That brings it right back again to where we are. But just how many families there were in the tribe of Judah, I haven't tried to find out. Don't know whether it's possible. But it's all eliminated except this one family. Now then, Jesse had quite a number of sons, didn't he? All of them are eliminated except one, and he was what? No, you got another family. It's another instance. David. But where was he in the family line? He was the youngest. Well, now that was contrary to Jewish custom. It was the eldest boy that would come in for anything like that. So look how God has just eliminated the flesh from one side to bring it down to the man of his own heart. Now, of course, there's another interesting point that we might take up here. Who did Israel choose as a king? And who did God permit them to have as a king? Saul. Reluctantly, Samuel let them have the man of their choice. And what happened? Yes, I say it was reluctantly. He warned them what would happen. You see, here again, as we have seen so many times in the Bible, you get the law of the seconds coming in. Look how many times we've had it here. We had Isaac, not Ishmael. We have Jacob, not Esau. And so we could go on finding many, many other illustrations where God has not chosen the first, but the second. Moses, it was the second time that he delivered Israel. Right? The Lord Jesus, it'll be the second time that he delivers Israel, not the first. The law of the second, it runs right clean through the Bible. It's an amazing study, but here it is, the seed of David. David was chosen, not Saul. And yet, humanly speaking, we might pass over David too, in the light of his character. But however, this is it. Now, I say those readings, those references are fascinating. Every one of them would bear a deep investigation, but we haven't the time for that. Just go back for a moment, though. To number 4, the Lion of Judah. We've already looked at Genesis 49. What's Micah 5:2? Can't you tell me without looking it up? And thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Thou art not least among the cities of Judah, yet what? Out of thee shall come he that shall rule my people Israel. And the wise men, when they ask, where is he that is born king of the Jews? What was the answer? Bethlehem of Judea. Now you see, centuries before, it was even predicted where he would be born. Now what is that grand old Christmas hymn? Once in David's, royal David's city. See? Wasn't Jerusalem. Wasn't Nazareth. It was Bethlehem. And so in order to bring that about, when the virgin bore Jesus, God had to move the Roman Empire. What for? To get him to go to Bethlehem. In the ordinary sense of the word, they would have stayed at Nazareth and the child would have been born at Nazareth. But it's in Bethlehem that the prediction says he's to be born. So what does God do? Let's old emperor upon the throne there in Rome. Send out an edict. I want a census of all my empire. And in that census, everyone is to go to their own hometown. And so they go to their own hometown. You say God isn't in control. He sets men up upon the throne. He deposes them. Listen, friends, take a lesson from this. I don't care what the nations of the world do today. God is still on the throne. And he's disposing of things according to his plan. The trouble with us fellows, as it has been all through the centuries, is they say, we want it now. Wouldn't you want to go to glory now? Of course you would. But why doesn't God take you? Well, when you can answer that, you've answered why God delays so many of his purposes. We're impatient. Why? Because we're creatures of time. And many of these blessed things we feel, and even some of the tragic things, why they're happening in our lifetime, and we don't want those. But the things that we want, they're not happening in our lifetime, so we want. But God is not in a hurry. He has plenty of time. Why did he? There's a statement back of it. Can any good thing? It was a sarcastic remark. Can any good thing? Only because Jesus lived in Nazareth. Not because he was born in Bethlehem. Well, it's a doubtful question in my mind. Otherwise, that question would never have been risen. You see, after all, that was 30 years before. And in 30 years, you can't forget some things. Can't you? So that even if Nathaniel had known about the coming of the wise men, I don't believe this event was heralded all over the world or all over Palestine. Who believed that that little babe of Bethlehem was the Messiah? Who believed it? Just the shepherds. Well, who would listen to the voice of a shepherd? You see, I mean, say he was a non-entity as far as politics and things of that matter were concerned. But the rulers didn't believe it. None of them went down to Bethlehem to find out. I don't think that thing was heralded abroad. It's the scriptures that have heralded abroad, not the people of the day. It's a question in my mind whether Nathanael or any of the 12 knew about his birth. What they knew about him was their personal contact with him or what John the Baptist had said. So when Philip comes down to Nathanael, all he knows about the Christ is that he's dwelling in Nazareth. Well, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Tell me, what good thing did come out of Nazareth? That even Nathanael didn't think of. Now, I shouldn't have taken this because I haven't proved it, but... Well, will you look up Jonah and see where Jonah came from? Somebody said he came out of Nazareth. I've got to put that in the safeguard myself, see? Somebody said that Jonah came out of Nazareth. Oh, don't start looking in the book of Jonah just to find out. Let's let that go. That's something for you to look at some other time. Huh? It's a good question because it answers Nathanael if it's true. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, nothing had come out and nothing was predicted to come out. So naturally, he doesn't think about that. But there it is. Now then. Yes. Yes. There was no prediction as far as... What did they mention about it? Sure. Sure they did. That's their answer to Nicodemus. You see, how much do you know your scriptures? Well, this man, he doesn't come from anywhere. Look that up sometime, too. That's about the 6th or 7th chapter of John, I think. All right, so we've got down this far that the seed of David is the line through which he has to come. Now, from that time on, there is no new development. This is it. It's got to come through the line of David, but that is an interesting study to see how Satan tried to overthrow that promise and that prophecy. Time and time and time again, the line of David is assailed. I've mentioned this so many times that you'll get weary of hearing it, but you remember there was that grandmother who slew all her grandchildren, Athaliah, and how the nurse had hidden one of these babies in the temple, and he was spared. One single life out of all the millions that lived, and God preserved that life because he was of the seed royal. The old wicked woman, she didn't get away after all. How God can work. Because you don't believe he works like that today. Oh. Sure. But I mean in our individual lives. Can God work today in our individual lives like he worked back then? Sure he does. He does. Thank you. All right, then that's for our comfort. After all, it's not just Bible teaching we're after. We're after something to strengthen our hearts as well as our minds. And it's a great strengthener to look back into the Old Testament. If people ask us, well, we don't believe in the Old Testament, we do. There's so much back here to show us God's dealing with us, even though it was back there with them. Because God's methods, in many respects, have not changed even with the dispensations. All right? So now we come on to something a little more specific, and this was startling, I believe. And then how are you going to get out of it if you're going to have this kind of a Messiah? I don't quite know. And that is, the child is to be, or the Messiah is to be born of a Jewish virgin. Now you know that the whole controversy over the virgin birth still goes on. The modernist or the liberal denies it. And the whole Christian philosophy, or rather their Christian philosophy, is based upon the denial of Jesus as the Messiah or the Son of God, having nothing supernatural or superhuman about him at all. Whereas the evangelical section to which we belong, we believe that it's absolutely imperative that this verse, Isaiah 7:14, should be kept intact. Now, there's quite a controversy over the Hebrew word here. Some say it means a virgin, an unmarried woman. Others say it is used in other ways. But to me, I've accepted the fact that when it says there, behold, a virgin shall conceive, that I accept it as exactly what it says. And furthermore, as you can see, if you go over to the second column, there's many things there to corroborate it. And the words of Mary herself, we're not going into that. Perhaps this is not the place for that, but it's evident from what she said on that occasion that she was in a quandary as to how this thing could be, seeing that the human aspect was absolutely out of the question. And yet when the angel speaks to her, she accepts it. And that again is an amazing thing when you ponder it. So it's specified that now why are we so dogmatic about it being a virgin birth? Yes. If he were born of human parents, then he was, I'm going to be cruel about it, he was born in sin, period. And if he was born in sin, he needed a redeemer himself. Now, we have to go along this far when we say the Immaculate Conception. Was it immaculate? Listen, friends, just because Roman Catholics have a lot of doctrines, don't let them deny you of something. Was it a pure conception of the Holy Spirit? All right, then we can believe that. If not, then we have no Redeemer.
Why should they have a higher under the woman?
That could be very good. That could be a very good answer. But then you see, God does differently.
What we expect and what we plan and what we think should be is very often just the opposite of what God said is. So that's a good point. How else can you explain this, the sinless life of Jesus?
What did Jesus himself say? That which is born of the flesh, and then what can that produce? Flesh. Then if Jesus was born of the flesh, what would have been produced? Flesh. Alright. Then do you see that in Christ? Using that word, you do not. You see Christ as a perfect man. Sinless. I accept that without any reservations. He was sinless. If you can find Christ...
Let me use a local expression. If you can find Christ out in one sin, you've destroyed my hope of salvation. I have no hope if Christ was sinful in one thing. Now, I know what I'm saying. I know what is involved in that. Because when Jesus talks about sin and the breaking of the law, you know he puts it not with the deed, but with the thought. And the thought arises in the heart. So it's as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, in the light of that, you've got to say, well, Jesus never thought a wrong thought. Well, that surely places him in a category by himself, doesn't it? But it's all dependent upon this. Yes. Well, I like the thought, but how true is it, brother? I've talked to physicians about it, and there is a little disagreement. They're not all, and I mean Christian physicians too. So I don't know. I also talked with one physician about the blood and water, you remember, that John spoke about, and he didn't accept that. He was a Christian. So we leave those things, pass on. Johannes said some other things too that I don't accept. I think in that same sermon, he talked about the blood that was shed was never spilled upon the ground. It was caught in the chalice and taken up to heaven. Well, how in the world he can accept that without any scripture basis for it is more than I can understand. Do you know any scripture for that? Huh? Granted that the blood of Christ was holy, if you want to call it that. But if it wasn't shed, if it wasn't spilled, if it's taken back, I know what he's after. He's after the priest taking the blood into the presence of Jehovah. But where's the scripture for it? That's all. Yeah?
The new creation comes without blood and it's sinless. In itself, but still, in sin,
blood. Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Did you have anything, Charles? Oh, okay. Didn't want to leave anyone out if they have anything. So we come down now to his incarnation. And here is the point that we've been already making. That is, that it was predicted of him that he was to possess a human nature. Now we're on the other side of the fence. Why was it necessary for him to have a human nature? If he was to be identified with the human race, that's how it had to be. You see? But you'll notice as we go on that that nature was perfect. Again, we quote Isaiah 9:6 and chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. He's to be a child born, but he's to be a son given. Isaiah 9:6. He's to possess a divine nature as well as being born of a human mother. Well, of course, we could spend hours upon that, but time won't permit. Now, what we want to get into again this morning is these titles of the Messiah foretold. And you'll notice in the first three, I've tried to use different type. It's not easy with just present typewriter. But I've kept as near as I can to the scriptures the word God there in the first. If you'll turn up Isaiah 9, shall we
it. We might have turned that up before, but this is a good time to look at it and see if that'll offer us anything along this line that I'm thinking about now. Isaiah 9:6. Now the word in the Hebrew there is just a two-lettered word, E-L. You see, the trouble with our English Bibles is it doesn't give us all the niceties of the Hebrew and Greek language and of all the different names and shades of meaning in this word God. Now, if I say El, then I say Elohim or Elohim. You've got two names right there of God. Elohim is plural. El is singular. So it's God singular here. And we've got it said of him that he was what? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, what? The Mighty God. Now either this prediction was fulfilled or it wasn't. We've all forgotten the man by now, but Fosdick. He said that Jesus never claimed to be God. And so to get around that, what does he do? He outlaws or outrules the book of John. John never wrote the book of John. Why? Because in that book, Jesus claims to be Messiah. He claims to be God. You remember, just as a proof of that, they said, thou art not yet, what, 50 years old, was it? Or? And you say you've seen Abraham? Who do you make out yourself to be? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he meant. Because they took up stones to stone him. And what did they take up stones to stone him for? For what good deed do you stone me? Not for any good deed that you done, but because you made yourself out to be God. There's no getting around it. So in order to overcome those words, you just discredit the gospel writer. It's marvelous what people do to get around some of these problems. The problems exist only in their own minds, however. He's the mighty God, he's the everlasting Father, he's the Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah 9:6. Now, you'll find other references to that, but now notice this one Lord. This is the interesting one. Let's look at Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1. Now, here's an interesting thing. I don't know how it's written in your Bible, but would somebody tell me, somebody that does not have a companion Bible, if you have a Scofield, maybe that will help, or an ordinary Bible. Let's go along there. How is the first one written? The Lord said unto my Lord. One large cap and the rest in small caps. The second one is what? Caps and lowercase. Now, if you're not a printer, we've got to explain that. You'll notice that in the second one, the O-R-D is in small letters, is that right? Well now, why did the printer, and we'll ask Cletus about this, why does the printer go to all this trouble to put different type in if there's no significance to it? Alright, what is that? The meaning to the words. But would a printer go to all this trouble for nothing? That's what I'm trying to say now. It would be kind of foolish, because if you know anything about typesetting, in modern days, or even back when printing was first known, it means that the printer would have to leave this font here and go over, another box of type here and go over to another box of type here, because it has to be kept separate. All that walking back and forth for nothing if there's nothing in it. So there's a seat, but here's the tragedy. The English Bible hasn't told you why these differences. Now the first one, and I think you can take this as a general rule, in the second verse, you've got the same thing happening, haven't you? L-O-R-D, all in caps, really. One larger than the rest. And then again in the fourth verse, you have it, and in the fifth verse. Now, what's the difference between the first one in 110 and the second one, 110:1? The first one is Jehovah. The second one is Adonai. Now, you can ask a Jew, because if you ever hear anything on the radio or TV, you may not understand Hebrew, but If you listen to a Hebrew service, you'll hear pretty soon, Adonai, and they'll be chanting a psalm or they're making the prayer, Adonai will come in again and again. You can recognize the word. Here it is. Now, there's a different word. And this morning, if we were going into a word study of the names of Jehovah, we'd have to deal with that. What's the difference between Jehovah and Adonai? What's the difference between Jehovah and El Shaddai? And so we could go on with a dozen names of Jehovah. But here it is, or of God. Now, here is the point. This is spoken of the Lord. He is Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. Now, can you understand why it is that the Jew does not like the idea of you saying that? That to the Jew is obnoxious. That to the Jew is blasphemy. Now, Jehovah is the redemptive name of God. You go back to Genesis 1, and what do you have? Elohim, the creative name of God, the creator. In the beginning, God created. The name's most appropriate. But when you come over later in that same book, and when you come over the book of Exodus, you'll find many, many times it's Jehovah, the redemptive name that he reveals him. I think he said to Moses, I have not revealed myself for this name hitherto. Oh, I tell you, this old book takes some studying. There's more in it than we'll get out of it, that's for sure. All right, so here it is, Jehovah. Now let's look at some other ones here, shall we? Let's look at Isaiah 6, because that is an important passage in... Well, it comes back to the Messiah, Adonai, that is the Messiah, or David's Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, see, David's Lord, which is Adonai, which is Messiah. You're going around in circles in these names, it is true, because they all come back more or less to a similar thought. But we'd have to go into that in detail. Maybe we will when I come back from vacation. We'll take some of these Jehovah or titles of God because they are important. All right, so here we got the designation Jehovah. Let's look at Isaiah 6, 1-5, because you remember that's a quotation that our Lord makes and the Apostle Paul makes it in chapter 28 of Acts, Isaiah 6. I don't think he makes these actual quotations from this particular verse. Verses 5 and 6, did I say? Isaiah 6, all right. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Now, can you tell who it is he saw? What is that Lord here? Did I? Well, this will do. Well, let me find my reference here. I did say chapter 6, 1-5. Well, all right, it'll still prove our point. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also whom? Who's that? What does your print tell you? Have you forgotten already?
Jehovah.
Jehovah, all right. I saw Jehovah sitting upon a throne. Now the next is a description. Now when you come to verse 3, what do you get? Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah. Well, I have Jehovah here. What do you other people have? Small? Verse 3. It's caps. What have you got? You got caps. Wait a minute. Let's see if I can help you out on that. Oh, yes. Yeah, there's an explanation for that. Again, if there's a knowledge of Hebrew, we could see that this was changed from Jehovah to Adonai. We can't go into an explanation of that, but there are 134 such changes made. But it should read Jehovah, I'm pretty sure. Now then, we've got all right. Now we in verse 3, you had Jehovah there, did you?
What do you get in verse 5? This is the one I read. Now, don't you see the point? If it seems to me that if in verse 3 it's holy, it's Jehovah, and if it's verse 5 it's Jehovah, then verse 1 would be Jehovah, wouldn't it? So let's let it stay there.
Listen, if you're going to be rather crude about it, it simply means this, and one of these early scribes just monkeyed about with the text a bit. Now, how that could happen, I don't know, because the Hebrews were most careful with their translations.
I see here in verse 8, in this Johnson Bible, it's in small print, which is...
Yes, it's another one of those...
And how could they hear the voice
of the Lord?
And a reason for that in the Jewish mind, you see. Jehovah was so important to them that they may have out of reverence changed it. I don't know. You'd have to go into the Hebrew to find out, and then it would be a question of studying all the manuscripts to find out how this change came about. But I think we can satisfy ourselves that it's Jehovah in...
So you find that in verse 11, for instance, after we'd had that awful indictment against the children of Israel in verses 9 and 10, then said I, Lord, and here again I have Jehovah, and again in verse 12. Now, what do you have in verse 12, anyone? There's something there that has to do with grammar and these different aspects that we needn't bother about. We have enough anyway to prove that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, which is what we're looking into this morning. All right. Now, he's also, you notice, and I have the designation down here in Psalm 110:1, he's also called Adonai, so it's the same individual. After you've argued about words and language, you still come back to the same person. And what we're seeking to prove this morning, and all we're seeking to prove, is that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. And that, I think, is amply proved. Now, Psalm 2 is a very... Look at the time. Psalm 2. With the future, as much as any psalm. Where's the Psalms gone? Just because I'm in a hurry. What verse you want? All right, let's start with verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my son. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So you can see there that the word Jehovah is also used of the Father. Well, there we'll have to leave it, I'm sorry, but there is another Sunday coming. Well, I haven't come across... What do you mean?
Well,
we better wait till we find a place, and then I can tell you what it means. I don't remember. When we come across it, then I'll explain it. But I haven't come across it yet. Maybe it's there. I tell you, if you have a Scofield Bible, well, look under the Jehovah titles. I think you'll find it. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon our study, and that it will increase our desire to know more about him who looms so large in the first page of Scripture and is found almost upon the last page also. We ask that he become the center of our attraction, our affection, our love and devotion, for we're asking in his name. Amen.